Do you have a box tucked away in your attic or in your closet, maybe in the basement? It's a box, a special box that is full of little trinkets and souvenirs, a few letters, maybe a few yearbooks. It's the stuff that you boxed up when you first left home. The stuff you wouldn't get rid of. It's the stuff that really only you care about. Now, I've got a box like that, and if you and I were to sit down together and go through it, you would be bored, but you would learn a lot about me, about where I came from, and what I valued, and what I was like. That box doesn't make me who I am, but it is instructive. It is a window into who I once was. Now, friends, the all-too-neglected Old Testament is a lot like that box. When you sit down and carefully read it, you learn a great deal about yourself. But unlike that box in your attic, when you look through the Old Testament, you don't just learn a great deal about who you are or who you were, but you learn a great deal about who God is, what He likes, what He wants, what He values, what His character is, and what He wants from the world that He has made. Now, not one book, not any book of the Old Testament is better than any other book. As Paul wrote, they are all profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And yet, the book of Judges stands out. No other book in the Old Testament paints our sin with such dark colors. And as a result, no other book, at least in the Old Testament, makes us more aware of God's sovereign and amazing grace. It's Mother's Day, so of course we're in the book of Judges, the seventh book in our Old Testament. Genesis, of course, is the first book. It's the story of God's creation of the world and of His promise to single out one nation to be His special people. And then Exodus is exhibit A of God's faithfulness to that promise, where God frees Israel from slavery to Egypt and gives them a law and constitutes them as His people, as His nation. The book of Leviticus teaches that they, that is Israel, are to be a holy nation because God, after all, is holy. So shouldn't His people, mustn't His people reflect His character? Numbers and Deuteronomy underline God's promise not only to give God's people a law, think Exodus and Leviticus, but God's promise to give His people a land, a place to live perfectly under His good and gracious authority. That's what Numbers and Deuteronomy are about. And then the book of Joshua, maybe the highlight of the first few books of the Bible, where God's people actually enter into the promised land. A people who only knew slavery and only knew wandering are now at home in the land that God has given them, the ultimate fulfillment, so they think, of His wonderful promises to them. And then, after the highlight of the beginning of the Bible, we get to the Dark Ages, where everything seems to come apart and unravel. And those Dark Ages are what we call the Book of Judges. Now, the Book of Judges, by the way, you can find it on page 200 of your pew Bible, really towards the beginning, the Book of Judges. It can be divided into three parts. In part 1, which is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 15, part 1, Israel goes astray. That's what I meant when I said that everything begins to unravel. The very beginning of Judges, you see it right off the bat, that the people who had the land in Joshua really didn't have the land the way they should have had the land. And as a result, God's decree of punishment comes upon the people. The very beginning of the book of Judges, Israel goes astray. And then in part 2, which is really the majority of the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 16, all the way through chapter 16, Israel begins a cycle of deliverance and then sin and then punishment and then deliverance and then sin and then punishment and on and on and on for 300 years. Here we see God's grace. He never abandons his people. He sends them judges, leaders, to come and bring deliverance to a people who don't deserve it. But then we also see Israel's depravity. After being delivered and having a time of rest, they go back to their old ways. And this evokes God's anger and ultimately his punishment. A holy God will not tolerate the rebellion of an unholy people. And then this cycle of deliverance and sin and punishment goes on and on and on. And as we read it, we know that Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And instead, for 300 years, they are wrapped up in themselves, living for themselves, and not in any way living for God. It is the dark ages of Israel's history. And then, just to make that clear, we have part three of the book of Judges, two stories of godless living, right at the very end, chapter 17 through 21, two stories of godless living. Part three, by the way, begins on page 216 of your Pew Bible. Many scholars call these last few chapters an appendix to the book of Judges because we don't know exactly where these events fit chronologically in the storyline of Judges. As you read through Judges, you see God raises a judge and the judge brings deliverance and the people fall into sin and God brings punishment and then he raises a judge and so forth. And it's a chronological history for the most part. But when you get to the very end, the chronology sort of gets thrown out the window and it's as if we get two case studies of what it must have been like to be an Israelite in this 300-year period. These studies are typical. We're not to read the stories that we're about to read and think, wow, you know, those few folks were really bad. No, the reason that they sort of cap off the book of Judges is because the author's telling us this is what all the people were like. It's not that everyone was as bad as every other person, but by and large, if you want to know what was it like to be an Israelite in the period of Judges, well, let's end with this. Here's a couple of examples. And that's how the book comes to an end. And it is, as you're about to see, there is, and some of you prepared, I presume, for the sermon and read the passage already. It is raw and gritty and detailed and horrific. These chapters, more than any chapters, certainly in Judges, perhaps in the entire Bible, describe the moral degeneration of people, individuals, and a nation. They are not given to us simply as two isolated events, but as representative examples of what godless living looks like. And these stories are for us. I know that some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, it's Mother's Day and I'm in the end of the book of Judges. Yes, you are. And these chapters are for you. They are relevant for us. Because if you're sitting here as a Christian this morning, these chapters describe where you once came from. This was your life. Not exactly, but theologically, perfectly. This was you. And some of you are here this morning, and I'm so glad that you're here, but you're here and you don't claim that Jesus is Lord. These chapters describe you. These chapters describe what a life without God looks like. They are relevant for us. Now, why am I starting the sermon series at the end of the book? Was I just scheming for a way to preach these chapters on Mother's Day? Of course not. We begin because we're actually going to spend a relatively short amount of time in Judges. We could spend years going through these books and going through this book and going through these chapters. We're not going to. We're going to spend 5 weeks. So I want you to begin this series with an appreciation for and an understanding of this book. Because I want you to come back next week, and I want you to come back with questions like, Aaron, how did it get this bad? And I'll answer that next week. And Aaron, what did God do when he saw this? And I'm going to answer that basically for the three following weeks after that. But for now, the end of Judges for a short study like this is really the beginning. It's an entrance into one of the saddest stories of human history. And that's why we're beginning with the end. And I hope that we will see, when it's all said and done, what some of you already know and what some of you desperately need to know, and that is that each and every one of us needs a king. And that king is not an earthly king, or an earthly judge, or an earthly leader, or an earthly president, or an earthly pastor. The king we need must have the power and authority to do things that no human could do. He needs to be able to change human hearts. Because human hearts, outside of God's grace, are utterly, desperately, inevitably, interminably wicked. Each and every one of us needs God, the king. So, we begin with Judges chapter 17, verse 21. I won't read it in its entirety. I will simply summarize for you two stories of godless living. The first story, if you're taking notes, we'll call the sin of Micah. The sin of Micah. He's not the only sinner there, but for the sake of a title, the sin of Micah. And what I'll do is I'll summarize that story, and then I'll give you a couple of observations. And then we'll turn our attention to the sin of the unnamed Levite. The sin of the unnamed Levite. He's not the only sinner. He's one of many sinners, but we'll give that title to that section. I'll summarize that, and I'll give us some more observations as we do something that's going to be very disturbing, as we meditate in some of the darkest pages of Scripture. First, the sin of Micah. Now, this story takes up chapter 17 and 18. Look, if you would, at chapter 17. Let me read the opening verses. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ear, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, Micah, as you see, was a thief. He'd stolen a fortune in silver from his mother. So, in the opening verses, we've already seen two of the Ten Commandments broken, the command not to steal and the command to honor your mother. We just prayed about this morning. Kids, honor your mom. Honor your mom. The Bible, page after page after page, presents your parents as authority figures in your life. You're to honor them. If they lead you into sin, you're not to follow them, but you're to pray for them. You're to respect them. You're to honor them with your words and with your actions. Micah didn't do that. He stole from his mom. We're going to see that his mom was not a particularly worthy figure, but she did not deserve from her son the dishonor that she received. Now, Micah returned the silver. But did you notice when he returned it? Do you notice that? He returned it only after his mother uttered a curse against the thief. So what the text is telling us is it wasn't genuine repentance that led him to come and confess his sin to his mother. No, Micah had a superstitious fear of the curse that his mom invoked on whomever it was that stole her money. Well, the mom is glad to see, for whatever reason, she's glad to have the silver back. I think more than anything, she's glad to know the truth. And so she rejoices and she blesses her son for not continuing the secret. And then she dedicates the silver to the Lord. If you look at your Bible there, Lord is spelled L-O-R-D, all capital letters. And that's the English translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. So in other words, this is a woman who wasn't simply declaring allegiance to any old god. She was declaring allegiance to the God of the Hebrew people, Yahweh, the Lord. Mom knew God's name. But Mom apparently didn't know God's word, because she proceeds to break the second commandment by making carved and metal images of God to give to her son. And Micah is so thrilled that he decides to build a shrine. And he's got to be thinking, this is like a day at the beach. You know, I sin, but Mom doesn't get too mad. And then she starts giving me things. And now I'm gonna build on that, and I'm going to build a shrine, and I'm going to fill it up with lots of high priestly articles. And I'm going to ordain my son, because he's not doing anything. So I'm going to pick him to be my priest and a priest for the whole family. And what began as a really bad day has ended as a really great day. Micah didn't obey God's word either. God told Israel that public worship was to be done in the location that God decrees and in the manner that only God has the authority to dictate, Deuteronomy 12. But Micah is either ignorant of that, or more likely, he just didn't care. And then in verse 7, a young Levite, whom, by the way, we learn later is named Jonathan, and he is a descendant of Moses, this young Levite, Jonathan, comes to Micah's house. And Micah realizes that Jonathan is a Levite. He's part of the priestly tribe of Israel. And so Micah decides to upgrade over his son. He's going to turn in the used car and get a brand new one. And so he ditches his son and hires Jonathan. Look at verse 10. And Micah said to him, that's Jonathan, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. Jonathan was willing to break God's law for 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and a contract. And Micah thinks that God is pleased by all this. Look at verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because now I have a Levite as a priest. Now, so far, we could dismiss all that happened as the crazy shenanigans of one ungodly family. You know, this is a bad reality show, and it's not there to indict any of us. It's just there for us to sort of look at from the outside and laugh at. But in chapter 18, we see that it's not just one crazy family. No, their sin goes and spreads. One of Israel's 12 tribes, the tribe of Dan, sends scouts to look for a new plot of land to claim as their inheritance from God. I'm summarizing chapter 18. The Danites, the tribe of Dan, send scouts, and they go to Micah's house, and what they're on the lookout for is a new plot of land, a new inheritance where they can live. Now, this, by the way, was rebellion on the part of the tribe of Dan. Because if you go back to the book of Joshua, and even if you read at the very beginning of the book of Judges, one of the things you're going to learn is that God already gave each of the tribes a piece of land. And it was their difficult but required job to take that land and to call it their home, even if there were other people occupying it. They were charged to go and take that land to defeat those enemies, because in God's providence, that's where he wanted them. But the Danites didn't like the land that God gave them. They didn't want to be there. It was a difficult land to conquer and to keep. And so they said, forget this, we're going to go look for something better. I trust we can relate before self-righteousness erupts in our hearts. I trust at some level we can relate, not appreciating what we know God has given to us and looking for greener pastures. That's exactly what the Danites did. They go to Micah's house. And oddly enough, they recognize Jonathan. I have no idea how, but they recognize his voice. And they were amazed, and they were really happy, because now they discovered that Jonathan was a priest. He explains how he got there and what he's doing. And then they decide to seek his counsel. They want to know, if their plans are in line with the Lord. Now, I don't think Jonathan needed to pray to give them an answer, but here's what he said. Judges chapter 18, verse 5. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest, that's Jonathan, said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." So here is a priest who really isn't a priest, blessing a tribe that is sinning against the Lord. Now, as the reader who knows a little bit more, you know, your eyes should be bulging out and your mouth dropping. You're looking for lightning to strike, but it doesn't. The scouts leave Micah's house. They go back to their leaders and convince them to invade a territory of Laish. The scouts and the army of Dan comes back to Micah's house on their way to invading the territory of Laish. But now they've come not just to say hi. No, they've come to rob Micah. Judges chapter 18, verse 17. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered. That's Micah's house. And took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance, that's Jonathan of the gate, with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And Jonathan said, "No." And Jonathan said, "This is wrong." "No." And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. The tribe of Dan steals Micah's shrine and Micah's priest. They go to war against the people of Laish and they win. And when it's all done, they set up Micah's shrine and his priest as their very own. Look at chapter 18, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. They set up the son of Moses as their own personal tribal priest. And his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Things were so bad that even the descendant of Moses would willingly lead God's people for generations into idolatrous worship. And the point of the story we've already read is in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The sin of Micah. I'm about to make two observations, a side comment first. For those of you who believe in little sins, you've managed really well to convince yourself that there's big sins and there's little sins. And so long as you don't commit the big sins, God's going to overlook the little sins. How did this all begin? Micah didn't honor his mom. Who does? I mean, really? I mean, honestly, moms, is Mother's Day enough to honor you? I know you're going to be humble, but really? All you've done? We take you out to lunch? I've got a mom, I've got a wife. Insufficient honoring takes place one day out of 365. It is insufficient. One little sin. He didn't honor his mom. And a few years later, thousands and thousands of people are bowing their knees to the altar of household gods. I don't know what little sin is in your life right now, and I'm not a prophet. I don't know where it's going to lead. But if you've convinced yourself that it's not going to lead anywhere, the Bible testifies against you in virtually every page. Two observations. First, we are tempted to confuse a profession of faith with genuine faith. What's so sad about this story is just how godly everybody thought they were being. They all professed faith in God. They all prayed. And they didn't seem to even realize that their faith was fake. They had become like those household gods that Micah made, deaf and dumb. True faith had been lost, subsumed in rituals. They knew how to be religious, but they didn't know the Lord. They called upon the Lord, but they didn't know his word. Brothers and sisters, we must not confuse doing Christian things with being a Christian. A city like Atlanta can be an unusually dangerous place for robust Christian faith. Here, it is far too easy to equate being a Christian with growing up in a Christian home, being recognized as a Christian leader, listening to Christian music, attending a Christian church. And the way to resist the temptation to confuse a profession of faith with genuine faith, a way to resist the temptation to confuse a profession of faith with genuine faith is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Exactly what the mom and Micah and the Levite and the Danites all failed to do. Knowing the Bible won't make you a Christian, but knowing the Bible will help you learn what a Christian really is. And by the power of the Spirit of God will help you look at the Bible and look at your life and say, you know, it's not matching up here. I remember a few years ago doing a Bible study with a man that I thought was a new believer. And we got together and we spent 6 weeks going through the Gospel of Mark, and we were all done. He got really excited and he said, "Aaron, thank you so much. Now I know I'm not a Christian." And I was so discouraged. And this was evangelism or, you know, discipleship. And all I've done is clarified that, you know, as of now, you're going to hell. That wasn't my plan. You know, that's not a notch in my belt. But it was good. It was good for him to know where he really is. That's a good thing. I was discouraged, but I grew to be thankful because now the conversations can really begin. Why don't you believe Jesus is God? Why are you unwilling to submit your life to him? Is it because you've got some intellectual hang-ups, or is it because you just want to live life your own way without him? You go to the Word and it just reveals things. It makes things clear. If you're wanting that right now, if you're at a place in your life where you especially need clarity on what it means to be a Christian, and you haven't, you know, yet even committed to an adult Sunday school class, I want to encourage you to go to the class through 1 John. Marvin and Berkeley are teaching it. Just, I think, 15 more weeks walking through the book of 1 John, one of the best places in all the Bible to gain greater clarity on what a Christian looks like. Now, how can we, as a church, fight the temptation to confuse a profession of faith from genuine faith? How can we, as a church, fight that temptation? Well, by clarifying that only those who repent, that is, turn from their sins, and believe are saved. Praying that you would submit your life to Jesus is a wonderful thing to do, and I strongly encourage you to do it. But it is demonic to think that because you prayed a prayer, because you walked an aisle, because you were baptized, you must be a Christian. No, no. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And too many people, like the mom and like Micah and like the Levite and like the Danites, have boiled down salvation to a decision made for Christ instead of a debt paid by Christ, proven by a life lived for Christ. Too many people have boiled down salvation to a decision made for Christ instead of a debt paid by Christ and proven by a life lived for Christ. And so one of the most loving things that we can do as a church is clarify that repentance, turning from your sins, and faith, throwing yourselves upon the mercy of the living God, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, are the mark of every true believer. We are tempted to confuse the profession of faith with genuine faith. Second, we are tempted to equate success with faithfulness. Tempted to equate success with faithfulness. Did you notice what happened when Jonathan was offered a lot of money? He accepted the offer, didn't he? He assumed that God was blessing him. And what happened when the tribe of Dan offered him not necessarily more money, but offered him a little bit more prestige? What happened? His heart was glad because he was sure that God was blessing him. But we know better. We know that if he was really a priest, he would have rebuked Micah, though it would have meant he was poor. And if he was really a priest, he would have rebuffed the Danites, even though it would have cost him his life. He confused faithfulness with success. And what about the Danites, the Dan, the tribe of Dan? Not once do they fail. I didn't read through the whole story, but as you go through it, it's victory after victory after victory. First they find an old friend, then the friend gives them good news, and then they find a land, and it's an easy land, and then they steal the household gods, and they don't get in trouble, and then they conquer the land, and then they establish their little tribe, their little kingdom in that land, apparently for generations. Everything appears to go great for them. They were successful. But we know that faithfulness for the Danites, we know that it meant patiently and persistently pursuing the land that God had already given them. The fact that they succeeded in getting the land that they wanted doesn't make it right. And we need to hear this. Mount Vernon, our numerical growth, as large or as small as it may be, is not evidence of success. It just isn't. We can be unfaithful to God and still grow. Now, we can be unfaithful to God and shrink too. Don't mishear me. But success and faithfulness are two different things. True success, biblical success, is found in faithfulness. Are we preaching and praying and singing the word? Are we doing that? Are we encouraging one another by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to live radical lives of holiness, sharing the gospel with everyone that we meet? Are we doing that? What else are we called to do? Are we honoring our moms more than one day a year? Honoring our dads? Are we living a life worthy of the gospel, the calling that we've received? Brothers and sisters, rethink your view of success. The best offer isn't always the best offer. Faithfulness may lead you to take less money so that you can have more time with your family and be more available to serve the body of Christ. Faithfulness may mean you're willing to be unpopular even if it costs you respect, your job, and even your life. Would that the story here would have been that Jonathan died for God so that he might live forever. Instead, if you ask me, hey, Aaron, did Jonathan go to heaven? I don't know. Doesn't look like it. But I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know what happened after that. But I don't have any evidence. Oh, would that it was a different story, but it's not. This takes us to our second story of godless living, the sin of the unnamed Levite. Again, I'm going to summarize the story. I'm going to summarize chapters 20 and 21 in about one sentence, and then I'm going to give some observations. All right, this story of the unnamed Levite occupies chapters 19 through 21. It begins with a Levite whose name is never given. We don't know what his name is. Was he unworthy of being named? I'll let you decide in a moment. His concubine left town. Verse 2 of chapter 19 tells us that she was unfaithful to him. We don't know exactly what that means. It could mean just that she got angry with him. Maybe he incited her to anger, and she left town, and she went to live with her dad, and she was there for 4 months. I just want to note, I can't take a lot of time to talk about this, but I just want to note, along the lines of Micah's not honoring his mom, had this unnamed Levite had gone against the grain and followed God's plan for marriage of one woman, what we're about to read would never have happened. I just want to point that out, and it's in the Bible. The Bible, there's a lot of polygamy, but in one of the darkest chapters of the Bible, had this man been faithful to his wife, none of this would have happened. Concubine goes to move in with her father. The Levite goes after her. In chapter 19, verse 3, we are told that he intended to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And when he arrives at his father-in-law's home, he is warmly greeted. He spends 4 nights and 5 days eating and socializing with his father-in-law. We get here a little bit of the Middle Eastern hospitality. I wish I could read it to you. Time won't let me, but there's just a huge chunk of just the father-in-law just embracing, you know, both his daughter and his daughter's husband, and hospitality abounds. It's a Middle Eastern distinctive. It's true today. Brian and Mike and I experienced it last year when we were in Egypt. I prayed for Ayman and Fakhri in the pastoral prayer as I prayed for Egypt today. Those guys are hospitable. We sat down to dinner with Ayman and with his wife and with their two kids, and they made more food than 15 people could eat. And there were just five of us. It was unbelievable. And then we went to Fakhri's house later in the week, a pastor there in Cairo. And, you know, every day at 3 o'clock was Thanksgiving. 3 o'clock, Thanksgiving dinner. Now come and eat. That was nice. And then at 11 o'clock, it happens again. And you can't just say no. These are compelling, powerful men. Eat, eat. I mean, it was remarkable. And so I actually came back and I tried it as I had guests over. And if that's you, I apologize. You know, but I say, well, I wonder if this really works. No, take some more. Take some more. And people really do. They really feel obligated to take the hospitality. That wasn't nice of me. I repent. All right. I do pray, though, that our church is marked not by that kind of hospitality necessary, but, you know, where we just see strangers in our midst and greet them and love them and hug them and invite them to lunch or invite them to dinner or coffee or just to talk. You know, I hope if you're a stranger here that you're greeted warmly by us. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we don't. If we don't fail, it's God's grace. If we do fail, it's our sin. But please know that we understand that the Bible teaches that we're to love you and care for you and be hospitable to you. And we strive by God's grace to do that. Eventually, the Levite and his concubine, they leave. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. The man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, that's Jerusalem. This was before Jerusalem had been conquered by David. It was occupied by foreigners at that time. The day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master, that's the Levite, the unnamed Levite, said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Implied argument, the people of Israel will take care of us. The city of Gibeah, where they went, was a land, a city that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And so the concubine, her husband, another servant, they went there. But something strange happened when they arrived into the city of Gibeah. Look at verse 15. No one took them into his house to spend the night. And you remember the kind of hospitality that we saw from the father-in-law? That's what you're supposed to get. You know, that's what the Israelites do. You know, we love our own. But no one was there to welcome them in, to spend the night. Something was wrong. You know, something is wrong. If there's one thing you don't do, is you don't be inhospitable. Something is wrong. And then in verse 16, out of nowhere, there's an old man, and he sees them. And oddly enough, he's a stranger. I mean, he's an Israelite, but he's not from the city of Gibeah. And he sees them. He's not a Benjamite. And he offers them hospitality. And he does it with a note of urgency. Look at verse 20, chapter 19, verse 20. The old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. He seems to be warning them not to spend the night in the square. It's a bad place to be. Why? We're about to see. Now, what happens next? I think it's best for you to see it for yourself. I'm going to read it. Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. The concubine, the husband, the old man are making merry, enjoying the hospitality of the old man. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. Adults, you know what that means. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. And the old man continues to speak. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the man would not listen to him, and so the man seized his concubine. So the man, the unnamed Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Oh, for the sake of time, I'm not going to tell you the end of the story in chapters 20 and 21. Suffice it to say that where that night led was to civil war, Jews killing Jews, and no side was without fault. And that's how the book ends. And the final verse of the book says it all. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, why is this in the Bible? Why this graphic description of corruption? Because the book of Judges is making a point. We were designed to live for God. That's how he made us, under his authority. And when we abandon his plan for our lives, whether it is through the phony religiosity of Micah or the moral depraved relativism of the unnamed Levite, we become a law unto ourselves, autonomous, auto, self, namos, law, a self-law, a law unto ourselves. And the book of Judges is here to say, don't do that. When you do that, eventually bad things will happen. And even in your heart of hearts, you read what I just read and you know it's wrong. I mean, I don't care if you're a Christian or not a Christian. When you hear about her hands on the threshold, you know that's wrong. You know there's evil in the world. And somewhere deep down in your soul, you are longing for a God to make it right. Because you know you can't make it right. Because she's been dead for thousands of years. But you want to know that that woman who really lived and who really cried and who really suffered and who really died, you want to know that it's right with her. And the only way for that to be possible is to believe that there's a God who is able to protect us beyond the bounds of our earthly existence. God will not tolerate our sin forever. He won't. The word of hope is from 2 Peter. He is a patient God. He wants no one to perish. But I read this, I want somebody to perish. And I don't say that. I say that self-righteously, knowing of the danger. I'm not like God. Our God is amazing. Three observations from Judges 19. And specifically, what happened that night in Gibeah. First, we are tempted to abandon biblical sexuality. We saw in verse 22 that the desire of the men of Gibeah was for intimacy with other men. This is presented by the author of Judges as evidence that the people had abandoned God and God's law, which prohibited homosexuality and established the pattern of marriage as that between a man and a woman that had been rejected in Israel. In the church today, there are men and women who are tempted in the area of same-sex attraction. This temptation is not sin. It is a result of living in a fallen world, but this temptation in and of itself is not sin. Giving in to this temptation is sinful. It will not do to say God made me this way and therefore I am not accountable for my feelings or for my action. We are all accountable for our feelings. We are all accountable for our actions. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And certainly that includes our sexual thoughts, our sexual feelings. By God's grace, we can take such thoughts captive. If you are tempted in this way, you are not a freak. You are a sinner, like everyone else sitting in this room. Your temptation does not make you special. It makes you normal. But we are called by God to resist temptation and to fight for holiness. And you must resist and you must fight. And the church today is the only place you're going to hear that. Welcome to the last place that is going to tell you to resist your inner feelings. We must all repent of a lifestyle of sexual sin, be it in the arena of homosexuality or heterosexuality. Without repentance, you see, there's no forgiveness. And there's no everlasting life. And you can be a Christian and struggle with these temptations. But if you've given in to sexual sin the way that the men of Gibeah did, if you refuse to fight it, whatever that sin may be, Scripture gives you no room to call yourself a Christian. It's not me speaking. It's God's word. If you are tempted now, if you are struggling now, you don't have to struggle alone. And that's why God ordained the church. Talk to me. Talk to an elder. Let us shepherd you with the full confidence and mercy and grace and, dare I say, arsenal of God. Now, what about same-sex marriage? We should be thankful to live in a country where the debate is tolerated. We should humbly but clearly advocate for the public definition of marriage as an exclusive and permanent union between one man and one woman. We should strive to elect leaders or become leaders who understand that abandoning this definition is not in the best interests of children who are best served by a mom and a dad, and nor is same-sex marriage in the best interests of society at large, which has, for good reason and for many centuries, built itself around the core unit of the biological family. And we should pray for those who disagree with us. We should do so, recognizing that while an amendment to the Constitution will preserve something we rightly value, namely the definition of marriage, it will not change even one human heart. A nation of people who are hostile to the God of the Bible will inevitably be a nation of people who are hostile to his ways. So they need to hear the gospel. They need to see the gospel lived out in communities like ours, happily, happily lived out in communities like ours. And they need to be urged to submit to the gospel of God, and we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would change their heart. Second, we are tempted to exploit women. There is something especially heinous about a community that fails to honor and protect women. Had ancient Israel obeyed God's law when it came to the treatment of women, there would have been no better place in that era for a woman to live. Every man in this story let the concubine down. Her father, he should have barred the door and said, "No, son-in-law, you're not going out late at night. I understand I've kept you a long time. Go at the break of dawn. I'm not going to let you go. I care for the safety of my daughter." The old man offered up his daughter and the Levite's concubine. The Levite shoved her out the door, and the men of Gibeah raped, abused, and murdered her. And we are sure that we are much better than these men, and that we would never do such a thing. But have you considered that with every click on an inappropriate website, you are contributing to a global demand for the abuse and the exploitation of women? And for those, and I'm speaking to men, but I'm also speaking to women, because I know you struggle, but we don't talk about it, so you don't want to talk about it. But it's true for you too. And for those of us whose lusts are mental only, should it be less disturbing to think that every lustful thought is a declaration of war against a holy God? Should that be less disturbing? Oh God, I'm only sinning against you. And so, my brothers and sisters, if you struggle in this way, bring it into the light. Men and women, you need to bring it into the light. You need to tell somebody. And my sister, if you are being abused in any way, talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to someone you trust. Let others come into your life who, if the men in your life are not honoring you and protecting you, God will give you men who will, but you need to let us know. Third, we are tempted to self-righteousness. We are tempted to self-righteousness. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. After the Levite, unnamed Levite, sent out that ghastly telegram, that ghastly, bloody telegram, he wanted everyone to know what happened. And so the leaders of Israel, we don't know that they're actually leaders, but just a bunch of men, they came in and they started to question him. Chapter 20, verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, and answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead." Really? Really? Is that what happened? I don't think so. No. The unnamed Levite took no responsibility for his crime. He pointed the finger at others, even though the whole narrative points to him. He's the one who threw his wife out the door, even though he very well knew exactly what was going to happen to her. His self-righteousness is obvious. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I self-righteous? Am I quick to point out the speck in my brother's eye when there is a log in my own? How fast can I rail against the immorality of the world in which I live when I know very well that I spend so much of my time in spiritual slime? How easy is it for me to grumble against a brother or sister who's wronged me? Will I give no thought to the countless wrongs I've committed against them? And how can I be slow to forgive others when I have been so graciously and abundantly forgiven by God? When I deserve to be punished eternally for my rebellion against him, and yet I will not forgive those who slight me. The nation of Israel was full of vile, wicked, morally bankrupt, self-righteous enemies of God. And Christian, were we any different before Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, entered our hearts and gave us new and everlasting life? Brothers and sisters, Judges is who and what we were before we knew Jesus. We were a law unto ourselves, living life our own way without God. And then the king came our way. And the king said, "No, don't live the way you want to live, but live the way I want you to live." And then the king said, "And my promise to you is that by the power of the gospel, I will give you the strength to live for me and for my glory." The point of Judges is that each and every one of us needs a king. Without Christ, we are as lost as Micah, pious, religious, and lost. We are as lost as the unnamed Levite. Without Christ, vile, wicked, morally bankrupt, self-righteous, enemies of God. But the gospel, my friends, changed all that. And if the gospel has yet to take a hold of you, the call on your life from these dark pages of Scripture is so simple. You need a king. His name is Jesus. He is alive. He can free you and he can forgive you if you trust in his death for your sins and his resurrection for your everlasting life. And what else can we do in light of this but to sing Amazing Grace? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for making our temptations known to us, for making us aware of our need for you, for displaying your glory by patiently enduring with the nation of Israel while they rejected you, you sent them Christ. And while we rejected you, you sent us Christ. We once were lost, but now are found, and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.